How loved do you feel by God? If you were to put that on a scale between 1 and 10, what number might you put on that? How loved do you feel by God? Now, that number, in my experience, can vary in my feelings day by day. What makes that number go up or down in your life, I wonder? Because on one hand, it might be guilt. I'm very aware that even as a Christian, I still sin. It might be that one big mistake that looms out of the shadows of our minds. Or it might be, actually, I've been a Christian for a while, but it's staggering how on a day-to-day basis I can keep going back to that mess of sin. I know it's wrong. Maybe it's after a bad night, remembering that one big thing I did. Maybe after a bad day, having a grumbling heart, grumbling attitude towards God. On those days, I can feel drifted from God, far from him, separated from him in my status before God. So how loved do you feel by God? Well, sometimes it's the guilt of our sin that can make that number feel lower. It can also be suffering, just suffering. I mean, experiencing the groaning of living in a hard world. Times when life feels grim, tough. Times when our opponents might seem to be winning. Times when your nightmare comes true and you ask, Lord, why? Why, Lord? And when the road ahead in life looks so intimidating, I can feel alone in it. I can feel separated from God's love in my status before him. Well, this part of Romans 8 is here to show us, to make us know we are loved by God. God wants us to know we're loved, to feel secure, to feel assured in that love, in our status before him. Even when suffering and sin loom large in our day, for us to know that on that day, God's love for us is a perfect 10. Regardless of the foes against us, regardless of the charges of guilt against us, God's love for us is that perfect 10. And God, he wants us to feel it. And so Paul's tactic here in Romans 8 is to get us to feel it by asking some unanswerable questions, questions with an obvious answer, all because God is for us. So the three questions in the passage are this. First up, if God is for us, who could be against us? If God is for us, how could our sin condemn us? If God is for us, how could our suffering separate us from God's love? So let's take each of those in turn as we look through this glorious passage. So page 1135, if you've closed your Bibles, we're in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, page 1135. Now have a look down at me at verse 31. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? Okay, so we've been in Romans chapter 8 as a church for 3 weeks now. How do you sum it up? How do you conclude? If you like, at the moment, we're at the top of the mountain. Now's the time to take a breath, enjoy the view, the magnificent view before us. Do you remember everything we've seen along the way? Romans 8 verses 1 to 4, we saw there is now no condemnation. In Christ, our sin has already been condemned at the cross. In Christ. That's verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 13, we were told there are these two realms. You've got the realm of the flesh that's hostile to God. It is death, spiritual death. And you've got but God has put us in the realm of the spirit. We can please God now. We can be in a relationship with him. He's given us his spirit. Verses 14 to 17, we've seen that the Spirit inside us makes us cry out, Abba, Father. We are now heirs of God. God himself is our inheritance. And then verses 18 to 27, we saw that our present sufferings, which yes, they are real now, but friends, they're not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in the new creation. So Christians, we groan and long for that new world, this world to be remade in a new creation. And in all that experience of our groaning, our troubles and our hardships and suffering, we're told we have the Holy Spirit interceding with our prayers, bringing them before God, translating them for us. Verses 28 to 30, we saw that even in all that groaning, God is working. He is working for the good of us, for his good purpose, to conform us to the image of his Son. And so Paul says, verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? And here's the takeaway, verse 31. If God is for us, who could be against us? Do you notice what the question is not? The question is not, who could be against us? Because if that was the question, well, the answer's a pretty long list, to be honest. Got the devil, his accusations and his temptations against us. Got the flesh, that is our indwelling sin raging against us. The world, the enemies of Christ, who want to see him and his people pulled down. To be honest, those are three pretty intimidating enemies on the Christian journey. But who can be against us is not the question. The question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? We have many adversaries, but they won't triumph. If God is for us, then nothing can defeat us. Because God is so much greater, he's so much bigger, he's so much stronger and more powerful than any adversary out there. Think about it, you know, the kid in the playground, maybe picked on by the bully with a pea shooter. But put that pea shooter up against a tank. Try racing in your local park run 5K against Mo Farah. Try spending more cash on your wedding than Jeff Bezos. God is so much greater, bigger, stronger, more powerful than any adversary or any trial. The point is, the competition is irrelevant to the result. If God is for us, well, who could be against us? But how do I know he's actually for me, though? And part of me might think, well, why would the most powerful, strongest, unconquerable, good creator, God, be for little old me, with all of my flaws and my weaknesses? Well, verse 32, have a look down with me. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God has given you his son, how could he not be for you? Why would we start doubting him now? It's like the child who, imagine, right now is worried if mum and dad are going to give them supper today. Well, hang on a minute. If they've clothed you every day of your life, they've paid for you to have a roof over your head every day of your life, if they've given you three meals a day, 365 days a year for your entire existence, why do you think they're going to go stingy on you now? If God's given you his own son, how could he not be for you? He's given you his son. So verse 32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And the power here is that God the Son is the most precious relationship that God the Father has. And because of the mess of sin that humanity had got itself in by rebelling against God, God the Father sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to become man and die the death that our sins deserved. He, quote, gave him up as a sacrifice for us. Because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. So if he didn't spare even his own Son, then, well, verse 32, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All things is every grace we need to get to heaven and withstand those enemies. Everything we need to be secure in his love, in our status before God. It's every step we take towards being in glory with God forever, to be conformed to the image of his Son. God will graciously give that to us. His rich generosity, his initiative, his desire. So how do I know that that powerful God is for me? Well, the answer is, look to the cross. Look at Christ hanging on the cross. If God has given you his own son, do you think he's going to go stingy on you now? So if God is for us, then, well, who could be against us? Are you convinced? Do you feel it? Well, here's another reason, if you still need one. Here's another reason. Well, if God is for us, how could our sin condemn us? Have a look, please, at verse 33. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So two questions. Who will bring a charge? And the next question, who will condemn? As a child, I grew up in the kind of Harry Potter era. So I kind of came of age as the Harry Potter books were being published and Harry grew up himself. And it's got some pretty terrifying things in those books for a child's imagination along the way. It's like a three-headed dog. There's fire-breathing dragons. There are these dementors that want to suck all joy and life out of you. There's some pretty intimidating things. But I really remember clearly that reading it as a child, the bit in all the books that made my blood run the most cold was the moment in the fifth book when Harry is charged with using magic underage in front of a muggle, which in that world, big no-no. And the prosecution before him is the most powerful forces in the government, the Ministry of Magic called the Wizengamot. And they're politically motivated to see Harry condemned. And the lead prosecutor, believe it or not, is the Minister for Magic himself, Cornelius Fudge, who's like the Prime Minister character. And Harry begins this trial alone. You know, 15-year-old boy or something. He's got no lawyer. He's got no one to speak for him. One boy versus an entire court that wants to see him charged and condemned. And on his own, Harry is afraid. And for me, I remember reading it and feeling that fear of being charged with a crime and left all on your own. It left me feeling... That fear is the type of fear that Paul's raising here. It's the fear of being charged, a sinner who's deserving punishment and wrath. The fear of being condemned on judgment day, found guilty, and sentenced to hell. Now, of course, if you've read the books, seen the films of Harry Potter, you'll know that Harry's a relentless do-gooder, and he's actually in court on pretty trumped-up charges. But we know that deep down, that's not us. Deep down, we know we have sinned. We do deserve the charges. And the fear that our real sins that we are very aware of will be charged against us, that on judgment day we ourselves will receive that condemnation that our sins deserve. Well, that's a fear. But if God is for us, how could our sin condemn us? How could our sin separate us from God's? Because verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So justifies is a law court word, and it means to be declared not guilty. And it's God who does the declaring. God considers the case. Case closed. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the justice of the law has been satisfied. Do you see that there in verse 34? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Do you see there? He talks about three stages. He talks about the cross. The wrath of God was satisfied. In the place of sinners, Jesus died. Like that lightning rod on the side of an old building that absorbs the lightning strike and brings it safely down to earth. Jesus absorbed that condemnation that our sin deserved at the cross. Secondly, he was raised to life. Jesus didn't stay dead. Fully God, death could not keep a hold on him. And so at his resurrection, we are justified. The price has been paid by Christ. He is alive. And so united to him, well, we're spiritually alive. And the third step, well, where is he now? We're told he's at God's right hand, interceding for us. He's vouching for us. And so in your heads, back to that Harry Potter in the courtroom, you know, he's alone, he's in fear of being condemned and charged, until Dumbledore arrives, the headmaster. He steps in, he's the one who intercedes for Harry, he speaks as his defense, and Harry's found not guilty. Christ, though, he's the one who intercedes for us, he speaks for us to the Father. And so what he says to a charge laid before a Christian is this, well, the charge Simon, Christ says, no, I've died for him. The price has been paid. Or, oh, Claire, no, I've died for her. See the nail marks in my hands. no condemnation. Insert your name. And Christ says, no, that charge doesn't stick. Look at the spear mark in my side. The price has been paid. So then who could successfully bring a charge against us? Who can bring the voice of condemnation? If the Father's chosen us, and the Son has died for us, and is interceding for us, who is going to win a case against that? There's no other supreme court of inquiry to go down for the accuser. It's case closed. And of course, the devil wants us to feel condemned and charged, so not feel secure in God's love, in our status before him. But you see, that the devil may well put that gun of accusation to our heads. But now there are no bullets in that gun, because God has acted to declare us just. And maybe we might fear that, well, I will still sin in the future. I know I've got sin in me. Am I going to disqualify myself from God's love? Well, friends, we didn't qualify for God's love in the first place. He gave it to us as a gift. He did it all for us. And if God's for us, how could our sin condemn us? Are you convinced yet, friends? Do you feel it? Well, here's another reason, if you need one. If God is for us, can suffering separate us from God's love? So have a look, please, at verse 35. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So notice there how the question in this final section shifts from the legal questions about charges and condemnations now to relational questions about love, the love that Christ has for Christians. Could our sufferings separate us from that love? So now it's like Paul runs through the worst case scenario for the Christian. And so verse 35, he says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are all sorts of dangers that Paul himself has experienced in his ministry, his life. He's had stress, you know, basic ones like the need for clothing and food. There's opposition there. There's danger and violence. And he says the Christian can expect all these things. And it's not just him. Verse 36, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul's quoting there from Psalm 44 in the Old Testament. And that psalm is all about how the suffering of the righteous who have not abandoned God's name are yet humiliated and mocked and defeated. And Paul says that is inevitably the lot of Christians. Christians suffer and they can't always make sense of it. It's a pretty bleak description of the Christian life there, isn't it? Sheep to be slaughtered. The world as a slaughterhouse. So here's the question then. Will these things separate us from the love of God? Or verse 37. No! No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors through him. In suffering, like what Paul has just outlined, it doesn't feel like we're conquerors in that. But he says we're more than conquerors through him. Through him. Yesterday I watched the Lions. The Lions play rugby. The Lions are the best players from England, Ireland, Scotland and Wales. So the UK represented there. And they played against Australia, the best players in Australia. And the result is, we won. Notice that I say, we won. Of course, when we lose, I say they lost. But of course, you know, none of us played on that pitch. But the British will say, they played for us. And we could have said, we conquered Australia through them who played for us. Even if actually in this room, you are the worst athlete imaginable. We conquer through them. As Christians, in the suffering we face, we too can call ourselves conquerors. More than that, though, not through ourselves, but through him who loved us. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Through the love God has for us, through the way God has shown his love for us, that is Christ's death on the cross, to free us from any charge of condemnation. Through that, we're more than conquerors. So suffering it won't separate you from God's love. Why? Because there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. Verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Not even if the gates of hell opened and your worst nightmare came out. Not even your deepest fear, nothing. Whatever the fear is, the love of Christ is stronger. So if God is for us, well, who can be against us? So let this love be the narrative of our lives. Preach to yourself this story over your life. I know there's been a trend in recent years of a type of film that's become popular, musical biopics. Can't stand them myself, but apparently they're very popular. And recent ones that come out, Amy Winehouse, Billy Joel have done them. And basically in the films, they take a pop star and they center in on the theme of their life that kind of sums it up, and they make a movie about it. And the producers sum up these themes over their lives like this, I read. So Amy Winehouse summed up as fame and vulnerability, the cost of love and addiction. Billy Joel, longevity, reinvention, and regrets. If a biopic were made of your life, what would be the narrative theme over it? Vulnerability? Regrets? What would it be? There's an artist called Laquena, who was commissioned to put a display up in Covent Garden a couple of years ago, and she's a Christian. And inspired by these very words in Romans, she did this. These words that say, nothing can separate us. Apparently the colours and typography are there to really make the words kind of feel alive and jump out at you. And very appropriate, if there are any words to jump out at us, is these ones. But just imagine for a moment being there. As you walk through the street, you have this banner over you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, let these words be a banner over your head as you walk through life. For the Christian, the love of God is the narrative of our lives. This is the story to tell ourselves. Christian, you have sinned, but that does not define you. God's love does. Your sins do deserve to be condemned, but God has justified you. You're not defined by your worst moments. You're defined by God's love for you. Christian, you may well suffer, but that doesn't define you. God's love does. Your suffering is not the final chapter of your life. It's not the title of the story. God's love is. You may well be a victim of unjust suffering, but the label victim does not ultimately define you. God's love does. You are his child. That is who you are. If you're not yet a Christian believer, let me say the offer from Christianity and from Christ is that all of these blessings can be yours. This can be the story of your life, the banner over your head. And just imagine for a moment the difference it would make if these words were the banner of your life. How it changed how you thought about yourself and about Jesus. How it changed how you approached your guilt. This would walk you through seasons of suffering in life. Turn to Christ in faith and you will receive that love given to you by Jesus. It's a love you could never be separated from. Because if God is for you, who could be against you? Let's pray. Our Father, please convince us of the truth that neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.